Okay, so let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for the beautiful, beautiful weather. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And we pray that we would just be honoring to you. I pray that through your word, we would draw closer to you tonight. Help us to understand what the scriptures say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was a fantastic sermon this morning. I mean, just the way that he showed how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It was a model. It was fantastic. You should listen to Pastor Les. He knows what he's talking about. That was very good. So we're going to continue on with Jonah tonight. Anybody seen the movie yet? Yeah. Did I say Jonah? Noah. We're going to continue with Noah tonight. Has anybody seen the movie yet? We skipped ahead a few chapters. Well, like I said last week, Noah is not only neglected, but he's also very misunderstood. We have a hard time taking him seriously because most of what we know about Noah, most of the time we see him in cartoons, silly kinds of children's plush toys, things like that. And if that's all that our exposure to Noah is, it's hard to take him seriously. But we're going to continue on with Noah tonight. But first, we're going to look at some archaeology. And tonight, we're going to look at the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the bad guys in the Old Testament world. We're going to look specifically at the siege of Lachish, just kind of as a way into looking at who the Assyrians are, what these people were all about. That's a piece of Assyrian art there. Shows one of the kings in the great lion hunt. It was one of their things. The kings loved to brag about how many lions they had killed. But we're going to think about the siege of Lachish. Couple of verses. 2 Kings 18 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, and I've always loved his name, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That is a lot of gold and silver, by the way. Another verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 says, after this, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who are in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? And if you go on, you read that passage, pretty exciting. Very exciting episode from the Old Testament. But the siege of Lachish, this is one of the most exciting archaeological discoveries. One of my personal favorites. So Lachish, here's Jerusalem right here, the capital of Judah, and Lachish is down here. So Lachish was actually the second most important city in Judah after Jerusalem. And basically, and I haven't been there to visit it myself, but apparently there is a corridor leading up to Jerusalem this way. And Lachish is basically the last main fortress city that's protecting Jerusalem. And that makes sense of why when Sennacherib came in with his Assyrian army, he destroyed lots of cities. But when he reached Lachish, that's when King Hezekiah started saying, uncle, whatever you want, I'll give it to you as long as you leave. So Hezekiah got really worried when Sennacherib had reached the city of Lachish. This is what's left of Lachish. Remember we talked about tells, where a city, successive occupations, they would live on the city, it would get destroyed, and then eventually over time it would just build up a large hill. So this is what's left of Lachish right here. Did you guys visit Lachish when you went to Israel?
I did
No. This is an artist's rendition of what the city probably looked like. It was a very strong city. It had two walls going all the way around it. And right here is a royal palace. Just in kind of in passing, one passage in the Old Testament mentions that Lachish was a place where the chariot horses were trained. So in this artist's rendition, you can see there's a big horse training ground and probably the royal palace and the stables right here. But that's probably what the city looked like. So the siege of Lachish. This is really interesting because this is the actual siege ramp that the Assyrians built up to the top of the city walls. I mean, back in those days, they didn't have cannons to blast a hole in the walls. They didn't really have much in the way of catapults. So if you wanted to take a walled city, the way that you do it is by just piling up stones and dirt until you built a ramp all the way up to the top of the city, up to the top of the walls. And I always used to wonder, how on earth did they build these siege ramps when there are people inside of the city raining arrows and stones down on them? How did they do that? I mean, how would you possibly accomplish this if people are shooting at you? Do you know how they did it? The Assyrians didn't build the siege ramp. Imagine you're standing on the city walls of Lachish, you're pulling back your bow, and you look out there, and you see your cousin hauling a bucket full of dirt or stones up to this ramp. Or you look out there and you see your neighbor who didn't make it into the city walls in time. So the Assyrians would capture local people and force them to build the siege ramp. And so if you're trying to defend the city, you are put in this terrible situation. You have a choice. Am I going to shoot at my own countrymen and stop them from building this ramp? Or am I going to sit there and watch this ramp get closer and closer to my walls? And so it's a vicious kind of psychological warfare. You can imagine just how terrible that would be. That's the siege ramp. This, when Sennacherib went home after this conquest, he was very proud of taking the city of Lachish. And so he actually decorated the walls of his palace with a massive panoramic view of the battle for that city. This is one of the most spectacular finds of all time. They found this in his capital city of Nimrud. It's in the British Museum. It's probably as long as that wall there. And it decorated the walls of his palace. So, you know, we decorate our houses with pictures of babies and landscapes and things like that. Sennacherib decorated the walls of his house with pictures of Israelites being tortured. So that gives you an idea of who these people were. Not nice people, but you can see in this picture, and it's kind of hard to make out, but you can see soldiers going up the siege ramp. And these little things right here, they kind of look like sticks. Those are arrows flying back and forth. So you can see just how vicious the fight was. This is a picture of, a battering ram coming up to the walls. Anybody want to guess as to what you're seeing here? This is from his illustration of the siege of Lachish. These are captured Israelites. Imagine you're standing on the city walls of Lachish and you look out and you see your relatives, you see maybe your countrymen, they're skinning them alive in front of the city walls. So the Assyrians are not nice people. And again, after they'd captured the city walls, here's some captured Israelites being impaled. Now, the Assyrians, as terrible, as evil as they were, they're the people that Jonah was sent to. God sends Jonah to these people with a message of repentance and grace. And God says at the very end of the book of Jonah, remember, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and God says at the end of the book of Jonah, should I not care about these people? Even these wicked people, God is concerned about their salvation. So, very, very interesting find. A little peer, you know, into the past. You know, archaeology lets us travel back in time and see what some of the things the Israelites saw. Any questions about that? before we move on. Yeah. So the tell, like these cities, people lived there for thousands of years. So a city would get built there, and then an army would come in and destroy it, level it. And then people would come back and they would build just right on top of the ruins. And then another army would come in and destroy that city. And then another people would come in and build right on top of those ruins. And so you have layer after layer of city after city. Yeah, it was just a mixture of rubble and all kinds of dirt and things. In fact, if you walk around a tell nowadays, all over the ground you can see little pieces of pottery. All different time periods, too. You can see pottery from 4,000 years ago. You can see little pieces of pottery from the time of Jesus. You can see all kinds of stuff just mixed into this tell, remains of the cities that lived there in the past. Yeah, it's amazing. Did you visit any tells when you were there? You see the pieces of pottery all over the place? Amazing.
And you can dig right down and see the different civilizations. Archaeologists dig right down and this was this civilization.
Yeah. It's just like cutting a cassata cake, you know? You have all those different layers. Not as delicious as a cassata cake. But it's the same idea. You know, you can cut through, slice through it, and you can see the oldest cities on the bottom and then each level going all the way up. That's how they do it.
My son Chris was over in Iraq. He was stationed in Mosul.
Oh, yeah.
Mosul is
right next door to the remains of Nineveh. Interesting enough, one of the prophets, I don't remember which one right now, but one of the prophets prophesied that Nineveh will be destroyed. It'll be a haunt of jackals, and no one will ever live there again. And to this day, that's remained true. So the Assyrians got what was coming to them. So we move on, we're back with Noah. Last week we started out with Noah and we saw the end of an age. We basically looked at Genesis, kind of a bird's eye view of Genesis 1 up until the flood. We saw a society that was so evil, a society that had gotten so sick that God basically said, that's enough. They've crossed the line, they've passed the point of no return, and God said, it's time to put them out of their misery. Just like a farmer with a sick horse, a horse that's suffering, that's no hope for it. God looked at the society before the flood. They had reached that point. And God said, that's enough. It's time to put them out of their misery. So we looked at that last week. That was the first part of Noah. And now we're going to look at our second part of Noah. We're going to continue where that story left off. And I think that this is actually where the big story of the Old Testament starts to get really exciting. Because now we're going to start to see the story take shape, the big story of the Old Testament. So we're going to read Genesis 8:18 and into chapter 9. So Genesis 8:18. Now, we're not going to read the whole flood section. It's really long. We're all very familiar with it already. But this part of the story of Noah is the part that we're not usually that familiar with. Because when we tell the story of Noah in Sunday school, we tend to skip over this part. We really major on the flood waters. We use our imagination. We think about the rain pitter-pattering on the roof. We try to picture the people running up to the tops of the mountains, you know, trying to get to the highest ground possible. And we go big on that. But really, this is the most important part of the story of Noah. This is the part we tend to skip. Genesis 8:18, this is where they have just gotten off of the ark after the flood. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now listen to this verse very carefully. It's going to sound very familiar. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Sound familiar? "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Apparently that's the institution of capital punishment. "And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you." Important word there, my covenant with you. "That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. There's so much in that passage that we could talk about. Just like all these texts that we've looked at so far, it's just jam-packed full of meaning. And there's no way that we could dig through everything there is to see there. We're going to mainly focus on the horizon and the big story of the Bible. But any initial observations on what we just read? Anybody think anything that really sticks out to you? Anything that seems strange to you? The burnt offering, like the fact that Noah offered a burnt offering. What's the whole meaning behind that? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, but the other thing is, didn't he just have one male and one female load on the ark? Because he sacrificed the animals?
There were seven pairs.
Yeah.
There were clean animals and then there were the other
pairs. Yeah. So there were two of every kind, but then it also does say that of the clean animals, which are animals that would be for sacrifice, he was to bring seven pairs. Was it seven pairs or was it just seven? I can't remember.
Seven pairs
of them. So they had some extra ones that they were able to sacrifice. But yeah, you're right. It is interesting. Noah is portrayed as kind of a high priest there. He is pictured as a high priest making atonement for all humanity. And God sees the sacrifice, he is pleased, and he says, "I'm never going to wipe out the earth with a flood again." That's a very rich picture there. And it becomes significant when we come to the New Testament, doesn't it? Any other things that you noticed? Karen, did you? Yeah, it probably would have smelled pretty bad after all that time. And it's interesting you said that they probably had young with them, some of them, because it does say they all came out of the ark by their families. And we saw that picture last week. There were hundreds of rabbits after the flood. they'd already multiplied into a vast army of rabbits. I'm sure that's probably accurate.
Well, in 14 months, I'm sure that a lot took place.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, the story doesn't really give us a lot of details. It's just bare bones. It doesn't tell us what was the logistics of this. How were they able to feed them all every day? Were the animals in hibernation or something like that to aid Noah and his sons? We don't really know.
It says, though, in the one part that they were to take food for all of them.
Yeah, so they definitely fed them. But that must have been a lot of work, too, I imagine. So, yeah, we can use our imagination and think about those details. Certainly, yeah. They were definitely grown up by this point. They had wives as well. So last week, you know, we did watch The End of an Age, and we tend to really focus on the flood. But this is actually the most important part of the flood story. This is the part we skip over most of the time because it seems like it's not that interesting. Because, honestly, there's some parts that are sick and twisted in there. Some strange things going on in there. We definitely don't teach the latter half of chapter 9 to our Sunday school classes, our children, because there's something really weird going on there. We'll get to that. But this is where we start to see the meaning of the flood story, where it starts to tie into the big picture. Yeah.
I have one other question. Mm-hmm. The way it's worded, it sounds like now that people would be allowed to eat the clean animals.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. It does seem like the text is implying that. And there's so many things in this passage, you know. Like, that's one of the details that's interesting. Well, it seems kind of like before they were vegetarians, but now God gives them permission to eat animals as well.
As long as they didn't leave the blood in the animal.
Yeah, as long as they were to clean out the blood because it was symbolic of life. Mm-hmm. And it would become important in the atonement sacrifices as well. But here, as we look at the big story, remember Genesis 4 through 6? Here's how we draw Genesis 4 through 6. After the fall, you have creation of Adam in a perfect world. He sins in Eden, and then everything just nosedives. I call it humanity just crashes and burns in Genesis 4 through 6. You have worldwide depravity, which leads to worldwide judgment of the flood. That's the story from Genesis 1 up until the flood. Now we're going to go from the flood to the Tower of Babel, or more accurately, the Tower of Babylon. So what you have here is another creation, another Adam. Another creation, another Adam. And I've mentioned this in passing before, but when Noah and his sons exit the ark after the flood, it is portrayed as a new creation, so to speak. And how does it do that? How do we see, where do we get these cues that this is a new creation? First of all, we get this idea because there are all kinds of echoes from Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 is the first creation accounts. Well, we start to hear all of these echoes as soon as Noah and his children get off the ark. You hear all these ideas from Genesis 1 through 3 picked up again. All these parallels. And we see that the author is portraying it. We're supposed to see it as a new creation. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God's Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. The word there is the ruach. God's wind or spirit is blowing around on the face of the watery chaos, and then the dry ground emerges from the waters. Okay? Now look at Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind, a ruach, blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So just as in the first creation, Genesis chapter 1, the ruach, the wind, the Spirit of God is blowing over the waters, and then the dry ground emerges from the waters. Same thing here. It's the exact same word. The wind is blowing over the waters, the Spirit, and then the dry ground emerges from the waters again. It's an echo between the two. The number seven. So in Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything in 7 days. And when you read the flood story, the number seven just keeps showing up over and over again. You see the number seven. Seven clean animals. They're supposed to wait for 7 days for the animals to come into the ark. 7 days again of waiting for the waters to subside. And then in the seventh month, the ark comes to rest. Important word. In the seventh month, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So you hear the echoes there. In the first creation account, there's this discussion of the image of God, right? Genesis 1:27 talks about the image of God. What do you have in Genesis chapter 9 showing up again? Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So just as the first creation account discusses the image of God, here we have, again, they get off the ark, they step out into a new creation, and God immediately talks about the image of God. It makes sense. In the first creation, after God has finished, he rests on the seventh day, and it says in Genesis 2, God planted a garden. Remember? The word is Wayata. God planted a garden. And what does Noah do right after he gets off of the ark? He plants a vineyard. Wayata, the exact same word. So all these echoes just keep showing up. Another way we see this is that Adam's big job is passed on to Noah. And we had talked about in the past, God in Genesis 1:26 and following, he gives Adam a job. I refer to it as Adam's big job. Some people call it the blessing commission. You hear things like that, terminology. It's easier just to call it the big job, I think. Three parts to it: blessing, multiplying, and ruling. And it's repeated almost word for word to Noah. Genesis chapter 9. Look at 9 verse 1 and 2. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's almost word for word what God had said to Adam. Adam's job is being passed on to Noah. And it says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens." So that's the ruling part, isn't it? It's passed on to Noah. And what we're supposed to see in this is that Adam is a kind of Adam, or Noah, let me correct myself. Noah is a kind of Adam 2.0. Noah is another Adam. He is an Adam figure. He has Adam's job. He steps out into a fresh new creation. So what you have here is a fresh start. And the question that we are asking ourselves at this point, the narrator, the storyteller, wants us to be asking at this point, is this: will Noah's children do better than Adam's? We just watched Adam's children crash and burn, nosedive straight into the ground. And now we have a new Adam in a new creation, so to speak. And we're asking the question, are Noah and his children going to do any better? Are they going to perform better than the first Adam and his children? What's the answer to that? No. Which leads us to this: another fall in another garden. Another fall in another garden. And how do we see this? You have echoes of Adam's fall. And we see what happens here, and this is where it gets really sick and twisted. So, you know, if you've never been to this class before, we don't always talk about weird stuff. But right now, we're going to talk about some weird stuff. So look at chapter 9, verse 18. And this is a head scratcher. 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. He's trying to make sure we notice that. Ham's the father of Canaan, by the way. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan! A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. What did we just read? Have you ever read that passage and kind of scratched your head and said, what is that all about? It's strange. It's sick and twisted, but we're going to look at it. It's the Word of God. The Bible describes evil deeds. It does not prescribe evil deeds. That's an important distinction. Because oftentimes you will have unbelievers, scoffers, who look at the Bible and they'll say, it's rated R, it should be X-rated, there's all kinds of terrible things described in there, how can you believe this? And our answer is, the Bible describes what bad people do, it does not prescribe it, it doesn't say this is something you should do, it just shows us what they did. So you have echoes of Adam's fall here. So, just as Adam went out of Eden to work the ground, what does Noah do? He becomes a man of the soil and begins to work the ground. Just as Adam took of the fruit and found himself to be naked, the exact same words are echoed again here. Noah takes of the fruit of the vine and finds himself naked. The exact same word. Just as Adam's sin led to a curse, remember God utters a curse against the serpent, a curse against the ground. So Noah, whatever happens here, leads to another curse. Noah curses Canaan and Ham. Not Ham, Canaan. That's an important distinction. Just as Adam had three sons, remember, Cain, Abel, and Seth. One of them was a bad apple, remember? Cain was the bad one. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and one of them is a bad apple, Ham. Just as there is conflict among Adam's three sons, there is conflict among the three sons of Noah. So you can just keep going on. There are all these echoes between what happened in Genesis 1 through 3. Yeah.
I've always had a question about why in the world, when Ham was the youngest and was probably born just prior to the flood, is he listed as the second middle son?
Yeah. I mean, sometimes the ordering of the way the names are listed, it has to do more with the prominence. So Shem is always listed first because Shem is the most prominent. He's the most important to the Israelites. So sometimes it has to do with things like that. Did you have another question?
Well, but I mean now, Adam's third son, his youngest son, was the one that was the good son.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it lists Shem, Ham, and then Japheth. Because Shem is the most important to the Israelites. He's the most prominent. He's their forefather. And then Ham is second most important in this because he's a big player in what happens. Japheth, we don't really know a whole lot about him, so he's listed last. I think that's what's going on. So the ordering, he doesn't necessarily list it in the order of their ages. He lists it in the order of their importance to the story. Does that make sense? So echoes of Adam's fall. Just as, here's another one, an important one. Just as sin ruined the first pristine creation in a garden setting, sin once again enters this new creation in a garden setting, a vineyard. So now we have to ask, what in the world happened? What is Ham's sin, and why is Canaan cursed? Ham is the one who sins, isn't he? And yet Canaan is the one who's cursed. Why is Canaan punished? Why is Canaan cursed? And there have been all kinds of speculations about what exactly was the nature of Ham's sin. What did he do? The text isn't clear. So I'll lay out a few viewpoints, a few ideas of what people have said they think Ham's sin was, and then I'll lay out a view what I think it was based on the text. Some people say that Ham's sin was just that he dishonored his father. Obviously, in the ancient world, especially in Semitic thinking, it is very important to honor your father. And that Ham, he was scoffing at his dad. He saw his dad in a compromised situation, and he just laughed at him. And that's the sin, the fact that he dishonored his father. I don't think that's sufficient, because it says what? That Noah awoke and saw what his son had done to him. I mean, that's pretty active. It sounds like Ham actually did something to him. Another view is that some kind of voyeurism is going on here. That Ham was just looking at his father lustfully or something like that. And again, it says that Noah woke and saw what his son had done to him. Something has actually happened to him. I will tell you what I think. Notice that Ham's son is cursed. Notice that twice in the passage, the author feels the need to tell us that Ham is the father of Canaan. He tells us that two times. It's like he wants to make sure that we notice this. And I think that what is going on here, this story is explaining where Canaan came from. Does anybody know where the only other instance of drunkenness in Genesis shows up?
Lot.
And what is involved in the story of Lot being drunk?
Incest
between child and parent. Not only is there drunkenness featured there, but also it is a story about the origin of some of Israel's enemies. What you have here is probably the same thing. You've got drunkenness, and you have a story of the origin of one of Israel's enemies. Now, as we move towards a view of what Ham did, what we have to understand is Moses's vocabulary. When we read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we start to see that in Moses' vocabulary, to see someone's nakedness is a euphemism for sexual intercourse, okay? So Ham, there was something going on there, which explains why Noah knew what his son had done to him. Now look at this verse. Leviticus 18, 7 through 8. This coming from Moses as well. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And it would seem that what has happened here is that Ham has been involved in some kind of relationship with Noah's wife. Okay? And that is the origin of Canaan. Just as the story of Lot and his daughters with the drunkenness there, I think something similar is going on here. Sick and twisted, but you know, the Bible describes what happened. And you notice it also does it in a very guarded way, doesn't it? It doesn't just come out and say it. Because they're trying to honor the forefathers. I think that's what happened. Anybody have any questions about that? So sick and twisted. This also explains why Canaan is cursed, because Canaan is the result of this incestuous relationship. Now we have also a deliberate foreshadowing. It says, Noah wakes up and he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." That's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future. Shem, that is, Israel. Israel is the children of Shem. They go into the land of Canaan and they conquer the Canaanites. So that's a foreshadowing there. Now, I just have to mention this in passing. Has anybody ever been taught about the curse of Ham? There is this old teaching, and sometimes you still hear it every once in a while, racist teaching, which says that Ham was cursed and that's who black people are, that they have the curse of God on them. And that view is not only ridiculous, but it doesn't even pay attention to the text, because Canaan is cursed, not Ham. Canaan is cursed. And the Canaanites are not black. The Canaanites are Semitic. They're Semites. So if you've heard that view, if you've been taught it before, just discard it. It's ridiculous on multiple levels. But you know, every once in a while, you'll still hear that kind of thing. Another crash and burn, another worldwide judgment. What is this? The Tower of Babel. Just as the first time you saw Adam's children, you saw them crash and burn, and you saw them hit their evil, it hits critical mass, and God says, enough is enough. He sends a worldwide judgment. You're going to see it happen again. It happens with Noah's children. So remember, here's how the story was shaped. Up until the flood, the story looks like this. Creation, sin in Eden, worldwide depravity, worldwide judgment at the flood. Now, guess what you see here? After the flood, you have the exact same thing echoed again. You have a new creation. They step off of the ark into a new pristine creation. Sin once again enters that creation in a garden setting, in a vineyard. You have worldwide descent and depravity and worldwide judgment at the Tower of Babel. So you can see how the two stories, they are perfectly parallel to each other. What is the worldwide descent into depravity after the flood? What does God command them after they get off the ark? He gives them a command.
Fill the whole earth.
He says, go fill the whole earth. Spread out. Do what you're supposed to do. Fill up the earth. And what do? They defy God. And they say, we're not going to do it. We're going to stick right here. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower, this majestic, magnificent work of ours. We're going to make a name for ourselves so that we don't have to be spread out like God said. We're going to defy him. And again, God says, I cannot let this be. And another worldwide judgment comes at the Tower of Babel, which technically should be translated the Tower of Babylon. Because this word everywhere else in the Bible is translated Babylon. I'm not sure why that happened. Almost every translation translates it Babel. But it's the exact same word for Babylon. So the Tower of Babylon. Similar beginnings, similar ends. They start out the same way. And Noah and his children end up in exactly the same path. And what do we learn from this? What we learn is that a fresh start And a clean slate is not enough. Look at this. Here's where we see the main lesson from Noah. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is before the flood, okay? Genesis 6, 5, before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was before the flood. Now look after the flood, Genesis 8, 21. After the flood, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So, what changed from before the flood to after the flood? Nothing. Man's heart is desperately evil and wicked before the flood. Man's heart is desperately evil and wicked after the flood. Nothing has changed at all. And what we should learn from that is, first of all, every generation is deserving of God's judgment. Every single generation is allowed to exist only because of God's grace. Because God is gracious and patient. Because our sins, our wickedness is just as bad after the flood as it was before the flood. God's grace is the only reason that we are not wiped off the map right now. Every generation is deserving of the same judgment. But another thing, and more importantly, we learn that a fresh start and a clean slate is not enough as long as man's corrupt heart remains unchanged. Man's heart was corrupt before the flood. Man's heart was corrupt after the flood. A fresh start, a clean slate, does not make any difference. Imagine if God came to you right now and said to you, okay, from now on, I'm going to wipe your slate clean. You have a fresh start. And I want you to never sin again. Go and be different. From now on, here's your fresh start. You're never to sin again. You're going to be perfect from now on. How would you do? Not very well. Probably a lot worse. Have you ever tried to make yourself a better person through your own strength? It probably didn't work out very well. And what the story of Noah and the flood shows once and for all is that if God was to come and say, right now, here, you have a fresh start, that's not enough. What man needs is a miraculous transformation of his heart. Our hearts need to be miraculously transformed. And this prepares the way for Jesus. It prepares the way for one who would be able to transform our hearts and change us from the inside out. That's what we need. Not just a fresh start, not just God saying, okay, you can start over right now and do better in the future. We need God to actually transform us from the inside out. And that's what we learn from this Noah story. This also prepares the way for Abraham. Because right now, we see that God just giving us a fresh start isn't enough. When we come to Abraham in chapter 12, what we are expecting is something very different. We are expecting God to do something miraculous. What we are looking for when we come to Abraham is we are hoping, okay, a fresh start's not going to work. Man has botched it up twice now. And when God starts with Abraham, we are hoping that God is going to do something miraculously, that he is actually going to reach into history and change our hearts. That's what we expect when we come to Abraham. That's what the story so far is preparing us for something completely different with Abraham. So one of the things that we focused on in the past is the fact that each one of our main characters, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, each one of these characters before Christ highlights a different aspect of our fallen condition. We learn something about our fallenness from each of these characters. And what we learn from Noah is that a fresh start is not enough. That we cannot change ourselves on our own. That we cannot be good enough because our hearts are twisted, because we are crooked to the core. What we need and what we learn from Noah is that we need God to miraculously reach into my heart and your heart and transform you from within. That's the only thing that's going to work. And you can see how that obviously prepares the way for Jesus. So that's what we learned from Noah. Now, we covered a lot of interesting stuff tonight. I hope interesting. Does anybody have any questions? Yes.
Yeah, God actually enters us and dwells within. That's the only way it works.
Yeah. And what we're going to see as we get through each of these main characters is that the tension is building. That we're getting a better and better realization that man will always fail on our own. What this is building towards with each of these characters, we get a better realization that what we need is God himself to step into history and do it for us. That's what the story is building towards. It's all building towards the incarnation. Man is going to fail over and over and over and over again. And eventually, God himself is going to step in and do it for us. That's what Jesus does. Yeah.
Yeah. What do you think the importance is in when Adam fell and the curse was brought upon him that God cursed the ground? But here, when it says in verse 21 of chapter 8 that the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma, he said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Can you take away the curse of the ground at this point?
That's a good question.
Why he cursed it in one place and here he kind of said, I won't curse the ground.
I think, and I hadn't noticed that. Maybe Pastor might even have a better answer than me, but I think when he says, I will never again curse the ground, I think in the context, so he says, never again will I curse the ground, and then nor will I ever strike down every living creature. So I think if you're looking for some kind of meaning to fill in what it means to curse the ground, it kind of seems like he's talking about another worldwide judgment by water. Or it could mean the ground is cursed enough, I'm not going to add anything to it. That's my guess. Pastor, do you have a better idea?
It's still there.
Obviously, the scriptures from there on still portray the ground as being cursed. The world, the kingdom of man, our kingdom, we fell, and the whole kingdom fell with him. All of creation is still fallen. So it's not like God lifted the curse. So maybe it's saying something like, never again will I add to the curse on the ground. It's cursed enough as it is. So that's my stab at it.
I think what you said about the worldwide curse of destroying the world by water, and I think that's mentioned again in Peter.
He says, Peter says, not this time by water, but next time God destroys everything, it's going to be by fire. So, yeah, Peter definitely picks that up. Karen?
But there wasn't anything and nothing, even in a flood, whenever you've ever even seen a land that's recovering from a flood, God's curse of having weeds grow, they still grow. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's it.
But pretty hardy, yeah.
So that would mean his first person saying that weeds will grow even though you are trying to grow good plants.
Yeah.
It's still, that curse is never going to go away.
Yeah.
And Jesse, go ahead. I appreciate your teaching about the human heart because that brings it out.
how wicked our hearts.
And nothing changes before and after the flood. It's the same.
And I think you see that as you go through Scripture. But I guess I've seen it in Scripture, but as the longer I live and I see my own heart apart from Christ and His change, I see how wicked my heart is. And I just think the older you get, you see that too. I mean, and you appreciate then the cross and the grace, because you see how wicked we really are.
Yeah.
And I mean, you see it. I appreciate you bringing it out in the Scripture, but I see it in my whole heart as I grow older in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Wickedness.
Yeah, we need God to transform us from within. And that's the context. Interesting. That's what's on our minds as we come to Abraham and God starts making promises to Abraham. Those are the overtones that are carrying us into Abraham, and that colors our understanding of the promises to Abraham. That the fact that we need to be transformed within, that maybe these promises to Abraham will address that issue in some way. And of course, the rest of the Bible fleshes that out. It does address that in some way. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I think it's in Ecclesiastes where it says that because judgment is not executed speedily upon men, that evil grows or can't remember exactly how it says. But when you stop and you think about it, here evil was just judged, I mean, in a powerful way. Yet,
they still do it.
So wicked.
Still
a fresh start isn't going to cut it. It doesn't address the heart.
Yeah, just because we judge evil doesn't mean that's going to change the heart of man.
Yeah.
It's not judgment that changes man's heart. It's God's grace.
Yeah. And the heart issue becomes a major theme throughout the whole Pentateuch, because Abraham is justified by faith, and you come into Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it says that you need to be circumcised in your hearts, not just following the laws on the outside. You need to be circumcised in your hearts. And so that does become a major, major theme throughout the Pentateuch. Here's maybe the first place we really see it, and it just keeps coming back throughout the Pentateuch. One thing that I did not mention, the theme of rest. Remember when we talked about God's Sabbath rest? That God's Sabbath rest, he has this invitation saying, come, join me in this rest, in this worship, in this blessed fellowship with me. Before the flood, Lamech says, perhaps this Noah is going to restore rest from all our labors and all our toils. And what do we see after the flood? It doesn't really seem like it comes to fruition, does it? Noah fails just like Adam did. Noah and his children fail. So the rest is still something that needs to be dealt with. It's going to come back. Noah, the name means rest. That expresses Lamech's hope that Noah would restore the rest. The promised land is frequently called the Manucha, the resting place. The resting place. Which expresses hope that Israel within the land of Canaan will be restored to that rest, that original creation intention. So it keeps coming back. It's interesting. Yeah.
What does Sabbath mean?
Sabbath means rest. It just means literally rest. But there's a couple of words that are alternated in Hebrew. You've got Sabbath is one word for rest. Noah, Noach is how it's pronounced, but it's another word for rest. But it's the same idea. They're basically synonyms. Any other questions? Okay, we will close out. Father, thank you that you have sent your Spirit to actually transform us from within. Not just to give us a fresh start and say, go, okay, do better from now on, but that you actually change who we are on the inside by your Holy Spirit, and you make us able to fulfill your law. Able to do what's right.
Thank you that we don't have to try to do it on our own.
Yes.
But thank you that you
to do that. And that Jesus comes and answers this problem that is raised by the story of Noah. We pray that you would help us to be changed people this week and to live in the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.